Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning that we might study your word and worship you. We ask that you'd watch over the equipment that we're using to broadcast this presentation and record it, and that you'd grant us the presence of your holy angels and of your Holy Spirit, that you might guide and direct what is shared here. We ask forgiveness for any sins that we've done that would prevent us from being a tool in order to present the message that you have for us at this time. We pray also that your Holy Spirit would awaken and open our hearts and minds to understand the implications of the things that we are studying. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last presentation, the question came up about how October 22nd, 1844 can be the 10th day of the 7th month if March 22nd, 1844 is the first day of the 1st month. And what has to be understood is that the Millerites in March of 1844, they were incorrect about what they understood to be the end of 1843. And after that disappointment, they went back in and re-looked at the biblical reckoning of time. And this is explained in Gerhard Damsteed's book, Foundations of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, page, and I have just some snippets from it, from page 89 and 92, that here, when they believed 1843 ended, between here and here, he speaks about them reevaluating two components of their time understanding, one being, of course, the change from 1843 to 1844, and one being the days that mark the beginning and end of the year so that they could calculate the 10th day of the 7th month. I often emphasize that from March 22nd to October 22nd is 7 months, but I know full well I'm not trying to say that that's the 7th month movement. I just find it interesting that the Millerites were believing March 22nd, and it's a good way to remember March 22nd by saying that 7 months later you're at October 22nd. It's more of a mental marker for myself, and it is factual, it's 7 months later. And the disappointment, the tarrying time, it's not a fulfillment of a time prophecy. It's a misunderstanding by the Millerites. So the fact that they had a misunderstanding is what fulfilled the tarrying time and the disappointment. It wasn't that there was a specific time prophecy saying that the tarrying time begins at this point in time. So the fact that they believed that 1843 was passed on March 22nd, 1844, that produced the disappointment. And it is... in your notes, on the third paragraph from Damsteed, it says, I'm passing over the first two paragraphs, which you can read on your own time. Although the Karaite reckoning, which indicated the end of the Jewish year at the new moon on April 17, 1844, was favored by the major Millerite periodicals, the majority of the believers looked to March 22, 1844 as the time, 1844, as the time for Christ's return. Outside the Millerite movement, March 21 was well known, and there was a very general expectation of an entire overthrow of the whole system of Adventism on that date. So we read yesterday that Miller was expecting that date, and what they're saying here, the majority of the Millerites were looking at that date, and he's saying that also the opponents of the Millerites knew that that was their date, and they were looking for that too as the proof that they were false. So this was the standard understanding. But after it passed and they begin to investigate the time prophecies more closely is when they arrive at October 22nd, 1844. So there's a point of reference for you on that question that came up yesterday. Today, I want to take a little bit more time looking at the tarrying time. And the reason for this is we're dealing with Ellen White's first vision, where she says that the bright light at the beginning of the path to heaven was the midnight cry, and if you deny that light, you fall off the path to heaven. And I'm trying to demonstrate that the midnight cry is in that vision of hers, includes this whole history of the second angel's message. In fact, I don't have a problem personally saying that the midnight cry in that vision that's at the beginning of the path that sheds light all along the way represents the history of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844, because the dynamics of what takes place in that history have to be understood to rightly understood the midnight cry, the fulfillment of the midnight cry itself, which is from August 12th through 17th is when the message was presented at the Exeter camp meeting, and then they carried the message of the midnight cry for basically 2 months, September, October, 2 months and 5 days, so to speak, but before October 22nd, they were even getting ready for the return of the Lord. So this two-month period you might call the history of the midnight cry, but what I'm trying to emphasize here is that you can't understand this two-month period without understanding the steps that lead them into this two-month period. So for me, the midnight cry is more specifically the history of the tarrying time on through October 22nd, 1844. Now, what I've got up here is the history of 1840 to 44 on this line. And then here, this is something that we may not deal with, but I want you to see that this needs to be in our memory banks. There are several passages in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White tells us we need to know where to locate the messages. When you begin to locate the messages, yesterday we located that the first angel's message arrived in 1798, but when you begin to do your work of locating the messages, you realize that all the messages arrive at a certain point in time, and they're thereafter empowered. The first angel, this line here, it arrives in 1798 at the time of the end, when the book of Daniel is unsealed and there's an increase of knowledge. And the first angel's message is empowered on August 11th, 1840, when the year-day principle is confirmed before the whole world, and it brings down the angel of Revelation 10, which is a symbol of the empowerment of the first angel's message. The second angel, this is lines the second angel, it arrives in June of 1842. We read yesterday that in June of 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of presentations at the Casco Church. With few exceptions, the Protestant churches closed their door. So in June of 1842, the second angel's message arrives, because this is where, when a Protestant church is closing its door against the first angel's message, it's becoming part of Babylon. And the second angel's message is going to be the call out of Babylon. It's progressive. It's progressive. And Sister White tells us, even though the Protestants begin to close their door here in June of 1842, the call out of Babylon, which is the second angel's message, which is the content of the second angel's message, they don't actually begin to call people out of Babylon until the summer of 1844, okay? But second angel's message arrives in June of 1842, and it's empowered with the message of the midnight cry, August 12th through 17th, 1844, at the Exeter camp meeting. So too, the third angel, it arrives on October 22nd, 1844, because on October 22nd, 1844, the way into the most holy place is opened up, where men can understand that Christ is now the high priest in the most holy place. And in the most holy place, it can be recognized that the Ark of the Covenant is there. And in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments. And when Sister White was taken into the most holy place and looked at the Ten Commandments, she sees that the Sabbath commandment shines above the other commandments, thus marking the significance of the Sabbath and the third angel's message, that it's going to be a test over Sabbath or Sunday. So on October 22nd, 1844, the content of the third angel's message arrives. You'll notice one other characteristic about all three of these messages. In 1798, when the first angel's message arrived, no one understood it. Okay, the Lord is going to raise up William Miller to be the messenger of the first angel, but it's not till 1818, okay, 20 years later, that Miller begins to come to understand the first angel's message. The message arrives in 1798, but it's a while after before God's people recognize the message for what it is, and then after that, it's empowered. The second angel's message arrives in June of 1842, but there isn't any Millerites that in July of 1842 start calling the Protestant churches Babylon. They don't recognize it yet. It's not until the summer of 1844 that they actually begin to recognize it and call people out of the churches. The message arrives, then it's understood, then it's empowered. On October 22nd, 1844, on October 23rd, when Hiram Edson has his vision of Christ moving from the holy place to the most holy place, they had some light right then and there on Christ's change of ministration from the holy to the most holy. But on October 23rd, 1844, Hiram Edson was not prepared to write an article or preach a sermon about Sunday being the mark of the beast. They didn't understand the third angel's message until after that time period. And then the third angel's message is empowered, we know, as Seventh-day Adventists, when the fourth angel of Revelation 18 joins it. And in terms of those of you that are watching this on live streaming or perhaps later on DVDs, you may want to argue that no, the fourth angel didn't join the third on September 11, 2001. At this point, we're not making any arguments about that, but we're not denying it either. The fourth angel joins the third here, with the Twin Towers coming down, and this is where the third angel's message is empowered. Okay, so all the messages have these characteristics. They arrive, thereafter they're understood, thereafter they are empowered. So here, this history here, this is what we're going to be dealing with today. In June of 1842, there's a door that begins to close, and it's marked in history by the Protestant churches beginning to close their doors against the first angel's message. At the beginning of this history, we see a door closing. At the end of this history, this is the history of the second angel. At the end, there's a door closes, the door into the holy place, the door in the parable of the ten virgins. These two door closings are necessary to mark, particularly if you're going to deal with the two temple cleansings. Christ cleansed the temple twice when he was on earth, and Sister White tells us that there will be two temple cleansings here at the end of the world, and there was two temple cleansings in the time of the Millerites. The temple cleansings can be marked in the time of the Millerites with the closing of the door here. The first temple has been cleansed, the temple of Protestantism, and here, the second temple cleansing, the temple cleansing of the Millerites is finished. So we're going to look at the tarrying time, and in this tarrying time, you see in this history where the tarrying time comes in right here, that it's bookended by two temple cleansings. That's the second angel's message. And this, of course, is the story of Gideon. We won't go there. But if you remember, there were two cleansings in the story of Gideon. The symbols of this is the history of the second angel's message. So let's begin our study here with our first quote from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 195, 196. What we're going to be looking at is the tarrying time in order to understand the connection of the tarrying time with the midnight cry, because we do not want to reject the light of the midnight cry. Because if we do, we fall off the path to the wicked world below. Angels were sent to aid the mighty angel from heaven, and I heard voices which seemed to sound everywhere, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." This message seemed to be an addition to the third message. Now, she just quoted Revelation 18, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." And she says, this message seemed to be an addition to the third angel's message, and joined it as the midnight cry joined the second angel's message in 1844. And the reason I started in that paragraph, the second angel's message arrives in June of 1842, And the Midnight Cry joins it in August of 1844. And this connection, this outpouring of the Spirit here upon this message, the call out of Babylon, is the history that Sister White's using to describe this history here, when the third angel's message is joined by the fourth, because the fourth angel here is when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descends. Okay? Back to the quote. This message seemed to be in addition to the third message, and joined it as the midnight cry joined the second angel's message in 1844. The glory of God rested upon the patient waiting saints. Who'd the glory of God rest upon? The patient, what? Waiting saints. Okay, the waiting saints, because we're in the history now where prophecy says, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. Okay, the people that are going to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are the waiting saints. The glory of God rested upon the patient waiting saints, and they fearlessly gave the last solemn warning, proclaiming the fall of Babylon and calling upon God's people to come out of her, that they might escape her fearful doom. Of course, this is in our day and age, but the waiting saints in our day and age are prefigured by the waiting saints in the Millerite history, which we're looking at. Next paragraph. The light that was shed upon the waiting ones penetrated everywhere, and those who had any light in the churches, who had not heard and rejected the three messages, answered the call and left the fallen churches. This is the come out of her, my people. This is talking about those that come out of the churches of Babylon in our day and age. Once the Sunday law arrives in the United States, they're the fallen churches, the churches of Babylon. Many had come to years of accountability since these messages had been given, and the light shone upon them, and they were privileged to choose life or death. Now she's saying that there's people in the Protestant churches today that have came to the age of accountability since October 22nd, 1844, and this is so. The people in the Protestant churches today were not alive when the third angel's message arrived in Millerite history. They're not held accountable to the rejection that the Protestant churches did in their time period. And this is a key point to take note of if you ever study how the history of Christ illustrates the end of the world, because technically, prophetically, Jerusalem could have, should have been destroyed in AD 34. Okay, there was 490 years of probationary time cut off for the Jews out of the 2,300 years that's marked in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And those 490 years ended in AD 34 with the stoning of Stephen. And at that point, Jerusalem prophetically was to be destroyed. But Jerusalem doesn't get destroyed until AD 70. And in the Great Controversy, Sister White says the very same thing about that history. She said there were children and others who had not heard the message of Christ and the disciples before AD 34, and God in his mercy gave them time to be confronted with the message before the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, we know that she identifies it, and so does Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem as at the end of the world. So this history is prefiguring this very history that she's speaking about. She's talking about when the Sunday law comes to the United States and the message finally goes to the fallen churches, to those of God's children that are now in Babylon. They're not going to be held accountable for the rejection that their churches and their mothers and fathers and grandfathers, when they rejected the Millerite message back in the 19th century. Many had come to the years of accountability since these messages had been given and the light shone upon them, and they were privileged to choose life or death. Some chose life and took their stand with those looking for their Lord and keeping all his commandments. The third message will do its work. All were to be tested upon it, and the precious ones were to be called out from the religious bodies. A compelling power moves the honest, while the manifestation of the power of God holds in fear and restraints relatives and friends, and they dare not, neither have they the power to hinder those who feel the work of the Spirit of God upon them. The last call is carried even to the poor slaves, and the pious among them, with humble expressions, pour forth their songs of extravagant joy, at the prospect of their happy deliverance, and their masters cannot check them, for a fear and astonishment keep them silent. Mighty miracles are wrought, the sick are healed, and signs and wonders follow the believers. God is in the work, and every saint, fearless of consequences, follows the convictions of his own conscience and unites with those who are keeping all the commandments of God. And they sound abroad the third message with power. I saw that the third message would close with power and strength, far exceeding the midnight cry. And what I want you to see here, in these two paragraphs, this is the second time she's compared our history down here in the Sunday law at the end of the world with the history of the midnight cry. The first time she says that the mighty angel of Revelation 18 joins the third angel, as did the midnight cry joining the second angel. So I want you to see that, because even though she's addressing the history of the Sunday law crisis, she's clearly using this history here as a point of reference. Okay, they're parallel histories. Final paragraph. Servants of God, endowed with power from on high, with their faces lighted up and shining in holy consecration, went forth fulfilling their work and proclaiming the message from heaven. Souls that were scattered through the religious bodies answered to the call, and the precious were hurried out of the doomed churches as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. Now, that's what I want you to see, is that when it comes to the call out of Babylon, whether it be at the end of the world or whether it be in the second angel's message, Lot is a symbol of that history and the destruction of Sodom. Okay, if you get into Daniel 11 and understand it correctly, you know that in verse 41, the king of the north enters the glorious land and many are overthrown, but these shall escape his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot's two daughters. Okay, so even there you see Lot's family representing those that escaped the hand of the papacy at the Sunday law crisis. All right, and that's what she's using here. Those fallen churches are represented by Lot. And the precious were hurried out of the doomed churches as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. God's people were fitted up and strengthened by the excellent glory which fell upon them in rich abundance, preparing them to endure the hour of temptation. A multitude of voices I heard everywhere saying, here is the patience of the saint, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have and the faith of Jesus. So what I'm saying is, yes, I understand that she's talking about the call out of Babylon at the end of the world, but she's using the history of the second angel's message in the Millerite time period to describe that call out of Babylon. And the second angel's message is a call out of Babylon. So this history is typifying the history of the Sunday law crisis. And one of the biblical references that Ellen White uses to describe this history is the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to read from Genesis 19, verse 1 through 11, which is part of the story of Lot. Excuse me. Okay, it's in your notes. This is verse 1 of Genesis 19. And there came how many angels? Two angels, okay? The two angels that are coming to Sodom, to come into Lot, that's the second angel's message. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and do what? Tarry all night. Okay, so when the two angels come to Sodom, it begins with a tarrying time. And that's what we're looking at this morning. What happens in this history of the tarrying time in Sodom? Tarry all night and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut the door after him. Okay, so in this history, there is two doors that close, and Lot's going to go out, and he shuts the door. All right. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Right. In this history of the Millerites, two classes are going to be manifested. In the terminology that Daniel uses in chapter 12, it's the wise and the wicked. These wicked men here that Lot's interacting with are contrasted with Lot, who represents the wise, who received the second angel's message in the correct fashion. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this fellow came in to sojourn, and he will be a judge. Now they're rebuking Lot for taking the position of a judge, and there is a judgment that's going on here. This is a temple cleansing. There's two classes going to be demonstrated, and we're seeing that the Sodomites are seeing a judgment taking place, and it's being accomplished by how Lot relates to the second angel's message. This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. There's the second door closing. And they smote the men that were at the house of the door, that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Okay, when Sister White talks about a progressive testing process in the time of Christ and in the time of the Millerites, thus illustrating a progressive testing process for us in early writings, page 259. She says that those that would not receive the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Neither could they be benefited by the ministration of Christ in the sanctuary above. And then she switches gears and said those that did not receive the first angel's message, could not be benefited by the second angel's message, neither could they be benefited by the midnight cry. In that passage in early writings 259, when you get down to here in the time of Christ, when the door is closed, where are the Jews? They're in perfect darkness, blindness. Okay, so this history here, this is the history of Lot. Second, the two angels come to town. Second angel's message arrives. And Lot's going to have them tarry for the night, the tarrying time. There's a door that closes. There's a judgment going on, another door that closes. All right. Thank you. We're going to look at another biblical history where a tarrying time lines up with the Millerite history before we pull this together. The next history is the history of Moses receiving instructions on building the sanctuary and the law. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 313, 314, it says, upon the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, Moses was called up into the cloud. The thick cloud opened in sight of all Israel, and the glory of the Lord broke forth like devouring fire. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The 40 days tarry in the mount did not include the 6 days of preparation. So this whole history of Moses equated to 46 days that he's getting instructions on building the temple, which parallels the 46 years of 1798 to 1844 that the Lord raises up the Millerite temple, that parallels the 46 years that Herod did the reconstruction of the temple, that's noted in John 2:20, that parallels the 46 chromosomes that the human temple possesses. But in this 46-day time period, it says, during the 6 days Joshua was with Moses, and together they ate of the manna and drank of the brook that descended out of the mount. But Joshua did not enter with Moses into the cloud. He remained without and continued to eat and drink daily while awaiting the return of Moses, but Moses fasted during the entire 40 days. During his stay on the Mount, Moses received directions for the building of a sanctuary in which the divine presence would be specifically manifested. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, was the command of God. This is where we find the number 46 associated with the building of the sanctuary. But we're going to read this from Exodus, and we're going to note a tarrying time in this story, because the tarrying time here is prefiguring the tarrying time in the time of Christ, and prefiguring the tarrying time in the time of the Millerites, and prefiguring the tarrying time here at the end of the world. We want to understand the tarrying time, because the tarrying time, this delay, this is what produces the environment that allows the midnight cry to not only be proclaimed, but produce two classes of worshipers. If you don't have the tarrying time that precedes it, putting the dynamics of that history in place, then what the Lord wants to accomplish at the midnight cry doesn't happen. You have to see what the tarrying time represents. So from Exodus 24, verse 1, it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship you afar off." Verse 6. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." This 46-day time period, this tarrying time period, the Lord's entering into covenant with a people. Okay, did the Lord enter into covenant with the Millerites in this history? Yes. Did he enter into covenant with the Christian church in the Pentecost in the time of Christ? Yes. So this tarrying time is one of the waymarks of the Lord entering into covenant with a people. Now to verse 12 of Exodus 24. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you." So when the Lord's entering into covenant with ancient Israel in this 46-day period, there is a tarrying time noted. And what's the symbol of this covenant? What symbol does he give them? The two tables of the Ten Commandments. And when the Lord enters into covenant with modern Israel at the end of the world, what symbol does he give them of the covenant? Habakkuk's two tables. These two tables have been prefigured by the two tables of the Ten Commandments, which opens all kinds of cans of worms for what's going on in Adventism today, because we have leadership in Adventism that still remembers that it's the spirit of Antichrist that seeks to change the two tables of the Ten Commandments. So what kind of spirit is it that seeks to change the truths on these two tables? Same spirit. Spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of Satan. "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount, upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up in the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." So we see in the history of Moses a tarrying time. And in this tarrying time, we see the two tables symbolizing the covenant. The Lord's entering into covenant. He's given Moses instructions on building the temple. And we know that from 1798 to 1844, those 46 years, the Lord is raising up the Millerite temple that he might enter into covenant with modern Israel. Now, that period that we just read about with Moses and the tarrying time of the 70 elders, in biblical history, that's called Pentecost. Okay, 50 days after Passover, Penta being 50. And the Lord instructed Israel to commemorate Pentecost forever throughout their generations. So when we get to the New Testament, we see that Pentecost is one of the focuses of the history of the early Christian church. And Pentecost is commemorating this very history that we just read. And we find the same components at Pentecost in the time of Christ, the same prophetic components that we found in the story of Moses. And we find those same components in the history of the Millerites, and those same components are going to be repeated here at the end of the world. But let's look at Pentecost from Luke 24, verse 44, and onward. And this is in the time period of the story of the road to Emmaus. And I left off, if you go earlier in Luke, you'll see that the two disciples that he was walking with, they tell him, come and tarry with us when he's wanting to leave. And they say, no, come in and tarry with us. And they bring him in to eat. The Bible says the word tarry. So there's a tarrying time mark there, but we want to mark a different tarrying time in this identical history. Beginning with verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding. Now this is, in this history here, the tarrying time is produced by a misunderstanding of the Millerites on the year that they were predicting that the Lord would return. Okay, they had a misunderstanding. They had a misunderstanding not only of the year that they were saying was 1843 and thereafter found it to be 1844. They had misunderstandings about the day of the year. They had some misunderstandings. But in this history here, the Lord's going to open their understanding. In fact, that's what the midnight cry is. The midnight cry is the Lord opening the understanding of Samuel Snow, where he can share this understanding with the Millerites, that not only is it October 1844 that the Lord's going to return, but it's October 22nd, 1844. And it's this truth that propels the message. So how is the midnight cry empowered? It's because the Lord opened their understanding. Okay, and we're looking at a history in the time of Christ, where we have a tarrying time that's prefiguring the Millerite tarrying time. And one of the things that happens in a tarrying time in the scriptures is the Lord opens the understanding of his people to his word, to everything that's written about him in the Psalms and the prophets and in Moses. So back to Luke. It says, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but what? Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The tarrying time is marking when they were going to, what are they supposed to do, according to how Luke expresses it? Tarry in Jerusalem for what? And here's where the empowerment of the message takes place. So for the Millerites. So what's it mean to tarry? Wait. Blessed is he that waiteth. For what? What are you waiting for? The empowerment. So you can't understand the empowerment that is the midnight cry. You can understand it, but not correctly. You can't understand the empowerment of the midnight cry unless you understand the tarrying time where they're commanded to wait for that power. It's part of the story. So you have to understand that part of the story if you want the light set up behind you to continue to shine. You have to understand that whole history. Now, brothers and sisters, you may not be understanding where I'm going with this, but tomorrow you'll see where we're going with this. All right, there's three prophecies that lead the Millerites to a misconception that causes the tarrying time, that causes the first disappointment. Those prophecies are what brought about the tarrying time, that brought about this condition of waiting for the empowerment. And those three prophecies happen to be the same three prophecies that William Miller says he was given the commencement for: the 1335, the 2520, and the 2300 days. If you understand that the tarrying time is a specific component of the midnight cry, and it is, then you have to ask yourself, what produced the tarrying time? And if you do that, then you find out it's these three time prophecies: the 1335, the 2520, and the 2300. And then you understand that if you are going to throw out this prophecy and this prophecy, that you're denying the midnight cry and you fall off the path to the wicked world below. That's where we're heading with all this. Okay? They tarry because they are to wait for power from on high. And the power from on high in the Millerite history was the midnight cry. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Where's Bethany? What's Bethany? What's Bethany? Well, it's a town. What we would call it today is a suburb. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. It's about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem, which was probably a little bit more distant in that day and age when Christ walked the earth, because you're not going to drive a car there, you're going to walk there. So how long does it take you to walk a mile and a half? You know, it's not that far, is it? That's Bethany. What's Beth mean? House. What's any? The poor. Bethany's the house of the poor. What was Jesus' favorite place to be? Bethany. Who lived in Bethany?
Lazarus.
And who else? Mary and Martha. And it's worth noting that the triumphal entry is the history that Sister White uses to describe the midnight cry. The triumphal entry is the history that Sister White uses to describe the midnight cry. And before Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, where does he tarry? The scripture tells us he tarried in Bethany, okay, the house of the poor. There's a tarrying time that precedes the triumphal entry, just as there's a tarrying time that precedes the midnight cry. They are parallel histories, but we're not there yet. We're still dealing with Luke 44 and waiting and tarrying in Jerusalem. And in early writings, page 247, speaking of the Millerite history, she says, "The disappointed ones saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait the fulfillment of the vision. The same evidence which led them to look for the Lord in 1843 led them to expect him in 1844. In this history right here, the Millerites had their understanding of the scriptures open. The disappointed ones from the first disappointment saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time. Okay, and they saw that the evidence that had led them to predict 1843 as the return of the Lord, that same evidence now, they understood, proved 1844. What had the Lord done for them? He'd opened their understandings. This is a parallel history to the history of the disciples. There's a tarrying time in the story of Jacob. In fact, I think this is the first tarrying time noted in the scriptures, Lot is, but this tarrying time, it opens so many prophetic, turns on so many prophetic lights that we'll just go through it quickly. I'd say out front, we can't deal with all of them. Genesis 28, beginning verse 10. We're saying that Jacob, the story of Jacob, is a story that's prefiguring the end of the world. Of course, there's a lot of ways to show that Jacob lines up with the end of the world, right? Who do Jacob's sons represent at the end of the world? The 144,000. Okay, so you can see that Jacob's a symbol of the end of the world. And those sons were produced from how many wives? Four wives, but two of them were his wives and two of them were concubines. Okay, he had two primary wives, right? Rachel and Leah. And he had to purchase those wives, so to speak, right? So how did he purchase them? He worked for them for 2,520 days for Leah and 2,520 days for Rachel. So right there in this, the DNA of Jacob, we see both 2,520s, the one for the northern kingdom, the one from the southern kingdom. And so when we get down to this history, this 2,520, it can be traced back to Jacob. No sweat. So Jacob is a symbol of the Millerite history. He's a symbol of the 144,000. His story should contribute some light to us here at the end of the world. So verse 10 of Genesis 28. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and thy God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What's the Lord doing with Jacob? He's entering into covenant. And when the Lord's entering into covenant with Moses and the children of Israel, there's a tarrying time. And when the Lord's entering into covenant with Jacob, there's a tarrying time. And when the Lord's entering into covenant with modern Israel in the Millerite history, there's a tarrying time. And when the Lord's entering into covenant with the Christian church at Pentecost, there's a tarrying time. What else is there in this story? In this tarrying time, the last thing we were discussing about is, what did the Lord do for the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He opened their understanding. And how did he open their understanding? To what understanding did he open? To the Bible. Okay, how does he open our understanding to the Bible? How does he do that? What are the nuts and bolts of it? It's the angels that are descending and ascending on that ladder is the symbol of the communication between God and man. So this symbol of the ladder is symbolically marking an increase of knowledge in all these histories. Continuing on. Then Jacob waked out of his sleep. Is there a wake-up time in the history of the Millerites? What's it called? The midnight cry, all right? Then Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord God is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Wow, it's right in this history, right here at the midnight cry when the virgins are waking up. What are these Millerite virgins becoming? The house of God. He's entering into covenant with them. They're becoming modern Israel. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillars and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, El, God, Beth, house, the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Okay, Luz is changed. Okay, were the Millerites God's people in 1798? No. No, the history of the Millerites is the history of how he's entering into covenant with the Millerites and making them his people. He's changing them from Luz to Bethel. All right? And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, there's the vow, the covenant. When you make a vow, you're entering into covenant, right? Jacob's doing his part in this covenant. And what is his covenant? If you keep me in the way, what's the way that we're supposed to be in? The old path. Okay, he's representing Millerite Adventism here. If you keep me on the old path, and what? Give me bread to eat. All right? But we know a story in the Bible about Millerite Adventism that they go ahead and they eat the bread of the deceitful prophet and they die by the road. A lion kills them. Right? So here, the vow of Jacob is representing the vow of the Millerites. We're supposed to eat our own bread. We're not supposed to go back to get off the way and go back to Protestant foolishness as we did in the 1930s. Okay, if we don't do that, if we continue to eat the bread that God gives us, he's going to maintain his covenant with us. And what is this, what's the symbol of this bread and this raiment that is the covenant vow in this passage with Jacob? Isn't it the rock? And what's the rock, according to Ellen White? She says the truths on this chart are the rock of ages. This is the way. This is the old past. This is the bread. Now, Sister White comments on Jacob's ladder often. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 270, says this: the ladder which Jacob saw in the night vision, the base of it resting upon the earth, and the topmost round reaching unto the highest heavens, God himself above the ladder and his glory shining upon every round, angels ascending and descending upon this ladder of shining brightness, is a symbol of constant communication kept up between this world and heavenly places. God accomplishes his will through the instrumentality of heavenly angels in continual intercourse with humanity. So when he's opening their understanding in the tarrying time, how's he doing it? By sending the angels up and down on this ladder. This ladder reveals a direct and important channel of communication with the inhabitants of the earth. The ladder represented to Jacob the world's Redeemer who links earth and heaven together. Everyone who has seen the evidence and light of truth and accepts the truth, professing his faith in Jesus Christ, is a missionary in the highest sense of the world. He is a receiver of heavenly treasures, and it is his duty to impart them to diffuse that which he has received. If you've received the truth, you have a responsibility to share the truth. And if you fulfill your responsibility, what do you become? The ladder. You become the channel of communication. And we're called to be that channel of communication. The ladder, this is Review and Herald, November 11th, 1890. The ladder represented Christ. He is the channel of communication between heaven and earth. And angels go to and fro in continual intercourse with the fallen race. The words of Christ to Nathanael were in harmony with the figure of the ladder when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here the Redeemer identifies himself as the mystic ladder that makes communication possible between heaven and earth. And you could mention the verily, verily, that he's placing this marker of Nathanael in this history, in our history, but we won't go there. Jacob has a tarrying time. He tarries. He has a dream. This dream represents the ladder, which represents that in the tarrying time, the Lord opens the understanding of his word to his people. The history of Jacob says in this same time, the Lord is entering into covenant with his people, and he's taking them from the world, from Luz, and making them the house of God, Bethel, in this history. The channel of communication that is represented by the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, who is Christ, is also represented in the book of Zechariah. And Sister White comments on this in Review and Herald, July 20th, 1897. It's represented differently, though. The anointed ones, standing by the Lord of the whole earth, have a position once given to Satan as covering cherub. By holy beings surrounding his throne. What's holy beings?
Angels.
Angels. By the holy beings surrounding his throne, the Lord keeps up a what? Constant communication with the inhabitants of the earth. That's the ladder. Only here she's not going to use the ladder as the symbol. The golden oil represents the grace with which God keeps the lamps of believers supplied, that they shall not flicker and go out. Were it not that this holy oil is poured from heaven in the messages of God's Spirit, the agencies of evil would have entire control over men. God is dishonored when we do not receive the communications which he sends us. Thus we refuse the golden oil which he would pour into our souls to be communicated to those in darkness. When the call shall come, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Those who have not received the holy oil, who have not cherished the grace of Christ in their hearts, will find, like the foolish virgins, that they're not ready to meet their Lord. They have not in themselves the power to obtain the oil, and their lives are wrecked. But if God's Holy Spirit is asked for, if we plead as did Moses, show me thy glory, the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts. Through the golden pipes, the golden oil will be communicated to us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. By receiving the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness, God's children shine as lights in the world. So in the story of Jacob, we have the story of the Millerite history. Okay, there's a tarrying time, and he sees this ladder that represents the communication between heaven and earth. But Zechariah tells us about these two golden pipes. A ladder has two primary rungs. No, rungs are the ones that go, that you climb on, whatever the sidebars are. What'd you call them?
Staves.
How about rails? Poles. Okay, the ladder has two primary staves, poles, whatever we want to call them, rails. But what's Zechariah call them?
Pipes.
Two golden pipes. Okay, and we are to receive the messages that come down from the ladder of heaven and communicate it to others. And if we do that, we thus become part of the ladder, part of the communication process. But Sister White here, what did she just tie this into? The parable of the 10 virgins. And what was happening in the Millerite history? They were fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins, because this tarrying time, Jacob's tarrying time, that's the tarrying time of Matthew 25. That's the tarrying time, though the vision tarry, wait for us, of Habakkuk 2. So this is the story of Jacob. This is the story of Zechariah. There's the same tarrying times. And what does the tarrying time mark, among other things? It marks that the Lord is about to increase his followers' understanding in the Word of God. And if you don't receive that holy oil, what are you? A foolish virgin. And when you reach this here, this history here, when this door closes, if you're a foolish virgin, what happens? Sister White has a statement, the saddest words that are ever heard, I knew you not. Okay, so this ladder, this tarrying time, you can't separate, what I want you to see is you can't separate the tarrying time from the midnight cry. The tarrying time is what produces the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which opens God's people's understanding to the Word at the midnight cry, and thus provides them with the oil that gives them the distinction between the wise and foolish virgins. Okay? There's a tarrying time when Christ did his crowning act. What was Christ's crowning act?
Raising Lazarus.
Okay, Jesus is working, and he gets the message, Lazarus is sick. Come take care of him. We know that he's one of your best friends. Come take care of him. Jesus doesn't go. Sister White, if you delve into it, Sister White says the disciples were really stumbling over that. They're saying, here,
why isn't he going to help his friend? He has the ability. You know, what's wrong with his character that he's not willing to go deal with Lazarus when Lazarus is this sick? And also, why is he not willing to go ahead and prove his power if he really is the Messiah? His disciples were thinking this thought. But he didn't go, did he?
No.
What did he do?
Tarried.
He tarried, okay? Desire of Ages 5:29. In delaying to come to Lazarus, Christ had a purpose of mercy towards those who had not received him. He tarried, that by raising Lazarus from the dead, he might give to his stubborn, unbelieving people another evidence that he was indeed the resurrection and the life. He was loath to give up all hope of the people, the poor, wandering sheep. He was loath to give up all hope of the people, the poor, wandering sheep of the house of Israel. His heart was breaking because of their impenitence. In his mercy, he purposed to give them one more evidence that he was the restorer, the one who alone could bring life and immortality to light. This was to be the evidence that the priests could not misinterpret. This was the reason of his delay in going to Bethany. The reason he tarried was to give them one more evidence of what? That he was the one that had the ability to bring the dead, dry bones to life. Right? Okay. This crowning miracle, this is his crowning miracle, the raising of Lazarus, was to set the seal of God on his work and on his claim of divinity. Right here, in the midnight cry, the Lord is raising up the wise virgins in this history. And this here is an illustration of the sealing process. The Millerites were being sealed, and thus providing an illustration of the sealing of the 144,000. And what is the lesson of Lazarus? That Christ has the ability to take someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, who's dead. And in the passage with Lazarus, how does Christ define death? They're all sleeping. He's tarrying. They're all sleeping. He's going to resurrect Lazarus. He's going to bring them to life and place his seal upon them. This is his crowning miracle. In our history, when he does this with the 144,000, when he seals them, what does he do with them? He lifts them up as an ensign. And what does Zechariah say about that ensign? It's as jewels in a crown. Okay, this is his crowning act. It's with the outpouring of this, the opening up of this truth in this history, the tarrying time marks when the Lord opens up the truth, when the ladder, the angels of God are going up and down the ladder. This is where the sealing process is taking place. Okay, now the triumphal entry. Boy. I'm getting signs about the time, but I'm not too concerned. All right. We're paying for this live streaming. We may as well take advantage of it. The triumphal entry we want to look at. The midnight cry, notice what she's going to compare the triumphal entry to. The midnight cry was not so much carried by argument, though the scripture proof was clear and conclusive. There went with it an impelling power that moved the soul. There was no doubt, no questioning. Upon the occasion of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people who were assembled from all parts of the land to keep the feast flocked to the Mount of Olives. As they joined the throng that were escorting Jesus, they caught the inspiration of the hour and helped to swell the shout, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In like manner did unbelievers who flocked to the Adventist meeting, some from curiosity, some merely to ridicule, feel the convincing power attending the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The triumphal entry represents the midnight cry. Let's read the triumphal entry, what Sister White says about it in The Youth Instructor, February 21st, 1901. The time of Christ's entry into Jerusalem was the most lovely season of the year. The Mount of Olives was carpeted with green, and the groves were beautiful with varied foliage. From the regions round about Jerusalem, many people had come to the feast with an earnest desire to see Jesus. Why? Because they had heard about Lazarus. The crowning miracle of the Savior in raising Lazarus from the dead had had a wonderful effect upon the people, and a large and enthusiastic multitude was drawn to the place where Jesus was, what? Tarrying. Okay, so he's tarrying in Bethany before the triumphal entry. This is right here. Okay, now, brothers and sisters, the tarrying time for the Millerites leads into the midnight cry. And the tarrying time that precedes the triumphal entry, Sister White says the triumphal entry is the history that illustrates the midnight cry. Parallel histories. The afternoon was half spent with Jesus when Jesus sent his disciples to the village of Bethpage. Bethpage, the house of unripe figs. Okay. They're sent to the village of the house of unripe figs because he's about ready to curse the fig tree, the Jewish nation, because they didn't bring the fruits that they were supposed to. The afternoon was half spent when Jesus sent his disciples to the village of Bethpage, saying, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. This was the first time during his life of ministry that Christ had consented to ride. And the disciples interpreted this move to be an indication that he was about to assert his kingly power and authority and take his position on David's throne. Joyfully, they executed the commission. They found the colt and loosed it. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and he sat upon him. And Jesus takes his seat upon, as Jesus takes his seat upon the animal, the air becomes vocal with the acclamations of praise and triumph. He is the object of universal homage. He bears no outward sign of royalty. He wears no dress of state, nor is he followed by a train of soldiers, but he is surrounded by a company wrought up to the highest pitch of excitement. They cannot restrain the joyous feelings of expectancies that animate their hearts. Number one, he's just raised the dead. They think he's coming to be the savior of the nation of Israel. But number two, who are these people? Many flatter themselves that the hour of Israel's emancipation is at hand. In imagination, they see the Roman army dispersed and driven from Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation once more free from the yoke of the oppressor. From lip to lip, the question passes, will he at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Many in the throng recall the word of the prophet, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. Each strives to excel the other in responding to the prophetic past. The shouts echo from the mountains and valleys. How Hosanna to the Son of David. Midnight cry. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. No mourning nor wailing is heard in that wonderful procession. No captives are to be seen in chains of humiliation. Those who have once been blind, but whose eyes have felt the healing touch of the Son of God, lead the way. Who leads the way?
Those who
used to be Laodiceans. They press close to the side of Jesus, while one whom he has raised from the dead leads the animal upon which he is seated. Those once deaf and dumb, with ears open and tongues unloosed, help to swell the glad hosannas. Cripples, now with buoyant steps and grateful hearts, are most active in breaking down palm branches and strewing them in his path as their tribute of homage to the mighty healer. The leper who has listened to the dreaded words of the priest, unclean, which shut him out from intercourse with his fellow man, is there. But the curse of the loathsome disease is no longer contaminates those within touch of him. He has felt the compassionate touch of the Savior, and he has been cleansed by his power. Now he lays his untainted garment in the path of the Savior, exclaiming, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The healed demoniac is there, not now to have the words wrenched from his lips by satanic power, let us alone, but clothed and in his right mind. He adds his testimony to others, to that of others. The Lord hath done great things for me, whereof I am glad. The restored dead are there. Their tongues, once palsied by the power of Satan, take up the song of rejoicing. He hath brought the dead from their graves. I will open my lips in the praise to him. The widow and the orphan are there to tell of his wonderful works. Little children are inspired by the scene. They are present. There are present those who have been healed of their diseases and brought back from the grave by the word of the life giver with palm branches and flowers. These bestrew the path of the Redeemer. So, Jesus tarries in the house of the poor. All right, he tarries in the house of the poor. Why? Because he's about to pour out his Holy Spirit. He's about to open his understanding. But in this story, one of the things he's doing is he's doing what? He's coming as a king. Does Jesus come to receive a kingdom on October 22nd, 1844?
Yes.
Oh, yes. This is the triumphal entry. And there are those there that are going to raise the cry, the midnight cry. And who are these people? They're people that have been transformed by the power of Christ. And this message, the message of Christ's righteousness, the message of his power to change us from blind to see, from dead to living, from leper to pure. This message of Christ's righteousness that's taking place in the history of the triumphal entry, prefiguring the history of the midnight cry. What carries that message? What's Christ riding upon?
An ass.
It's the message of Islam that carries the message of Christ's righteousness. Back here in 1840, this message, the empowerment of the first angel's message, has to do with the restraint of Islam. And the first message is what leads to the second message. They cannot be separated. What carries the second message is the first message. The first message has been confirmed when Islam was restrained in fulfillment of prophecy. And it's the confirmation of this first message that empowers the first angel's message and therefore produces the response of the Protestants as they begin to close their doors against the first angel's message. The closing of the doors by the Protestant churches is the rejection of the message of Islam. But this history here is prefiguring our history. And the message of Christ's righteousness that takes place in the sealing time of the 144,000 when the Lord is pouring out his Holy Spirit, and this oil is the opening up of the scriptures to the Laodiceans of Adventism that are willing to have it opened up to them, to the lepers of Adventism that are willing to be cleaned. In this history, the message that carries the message of Christ's righteousness is once again the ass, the message of Islam. In Great Controversy 427, we're almost done. It says, in the summer and autumn of 1844, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," was given. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. When the midnight cry message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," is proclaimed, it is marking the final development of the two classes in this history. It's in this outpouring of the Spirit where you're either sealed as a wise virgin or sealed as a foolish virgin. That's what she says. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. One class who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently preparing to meet him, and another class that, influenced by fear and acting out of impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of the truth, but were destitute of the grace of God. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception of Christ of his kingdom. Triumphal entry, he's the king coming. Here, October 22nd, he's receiving the kingdom. This is the triumphal entry. It's in this time period that the two classes are being sealed into their fate. Next paragraph, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was what? Shut. They were not present, not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding. But they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. Just a few scriptures, and we'll go through them quickly because of time, and then we'll close with one statement by Sister White. Matthew 25:5. While the bridegroom tarried, right here, March 22nd, 1844. This is not a prediction of Bible prophecy. March 22nd is not a prediction of Bible prophecy. It's the date the Millerites came to understand incorrectly. But nevertheless, it produced the first disappointment and marked the tarrying time. Because the scriptures don't claim that God produces the tarrying time. It's the people's misunderstanding that produces it. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, for it will not tarry. It doesn't lie. Okay, though the vision... Blessed is he, Daniel 12:12-13. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And I would submit to you that you can read this two ways. Either one will work. But you can say, blessed is he that waiteth, and blessed is he that cometh to the 1,335. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The blessing of coming to the 1,335 isn't the blessing of coming to the end of the time prophecy. The 1,335 here, okay? This time prophecy ends in 1843, if you can see it. It's behind the pulpit on this chart. The blessing of coming to 1843 wasn't so much as coming to the exact ending of this time prophecy. The blessing is it's this time prophecy that's going to produce the tarrying time. And you will be blessed if you then wait for the vision. The blessing takes place in here. This is where you are to wait. Blessed is he who waiteth. Isaiah 30:18. And therefore will the Lord wait. Where does the Lord wait? Where does the bridegroom wait? Right here, he tarries. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. How's he gracious unto you? He opens your understanding to God's word. That's grace. That he, and therefore he will be exalted. He will be exalted because he's going to come into the most holy place. And what's he bringing with him? When the ancient kings, Sister White alluded a little bit in this passage we just read about the triumphal entry, when the worldly kings would come back from conquering a nation, what would they bring?
Spoils.
Slaves. Spoils and slaves in chains. That's why she said there wasn't any with Christ. But he did bring slaves, didn't he? Yeah. Only they were slaves that had been freed through his power. Whether the lepers or the blind or the lame or the deaf. So, how is he exalted in this history? By these trophies. The Lord will be exalted. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. He is judging here now between the wise and foolish virgins. That's the judgment of Lot. Between the men of the city and Lot. This is a judgment time. Door's about to close in judgment. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The waiting is in here. If you're waiting for him, you will be blessed. Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Does the vision actually tarry? No, it was the misunderstanding of the Millerites that bring about the tarrying time. It will not tarry. It's visions for an appointed time, October 22nd, 1844. It's not going to lie, but you're going to think it tarries because you're going to have a misunderstanding. Did the Lord design the misunderstanding? Oh, yes, Sister White says so. How did the Lord produce the misunderstanding? How did he put it into their mindset? This chart. Before this chart, William Miller, we read it yesterday. He said, I never said 1843 conclusively. I always said if. But in 1842, the brethren come to me and said, remove the if, put this into the history, this waymark. And Sister White says this is a prophetic waymark. It's a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. And this waymark, dogmatically marking 1843, it produces the tarrying time. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, 430, page 437. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. Blessed is he who waiteth in this history. Blessed are the eyes that saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. Now notice, go up four references to Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13. Pay attention to this. Get this in your head, if you can. Daniel 12, 12 says, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Blessed is he who comes to the 1,335. Blessed is he who comes to 1843. That's verse 12. What's verse 13? But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Okay, now notice, drop down to the last quote, Sister White. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. Sister White is saying the blessing of the 1335 is fulfilled in 1843 and 1844. It's the experience of that history. It's not a point of time. It's the experience of the tarrying time, of misunderstanding 1843 and then thereafter recognizing 1844. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. And then what's her last sentence? Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. When does Daniel stand in his lot? In verse 13. She's tying together verses 12 and 13 here and saying that the blessing of the 1335 is fulfilled in 1843 and 1844. It's not about a point of time. It's about those people that wait for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Christ and recognize the angels ascending and descending on the ladder and enter into covenant with the Lord as he gives them the two tables of the covenant right here. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among that group that takes off the garments of our self-righteousness and casts them at the feet of Christ as he enters in to his final work in the most holy place. We want to be among those that no longer have the Laodicean blindness, but are anointed with the golden oil that comes down through Zechariah's two pipes, that we might see. We want the sin removed of us, that we may no longer be the lepers, that we can join in that crowd. We want to be awakened out of our death sleep, the sleep of Laodicea, that we might be the ones that lead the ass carrying the message of Christ's righteousness into the kingdom of God. We ask that you'd help us to be among that throng that swells the cry, behold the bride who cometh, here at this point in history when Daniel stands in his lot and gives his final testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.